Give God's word as the parents drop off their kids and join us. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8. This is Communion Sunday, and we take a break from our series. We're doing Proverbs and Timothy, but Communion Sunday is a time to reflect on salvation and the work of Christ. And this morning, there is a common, very common, very concerning question that often comes in ministry in the church. And that is about assurance of salvation. How do I know? Well, it doesn't come like that. How do I know? It's, am I really saved? And it usually comes when there is struggle with sin. Today I'm not talking about assurance of salvation. I want to talk about something that we don't really talk about. And that is the assurance of sanctification. There are Christians today who live a defeated life. Their approach to their own lives, and it doesn't always show as, you know, downcastness. Sometimes it's just stubbornness, but is an idea that I will be like this. That's who I am. An acceptance of sinfulness. There are Christians who are defeated. And in this, whether they admit it or not, they are living as victims of their sin. They might say, my heart is in it, but my flesh is the way it is. They'll even use the words of Jesus, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What to do? Right? What to do? And in this, again, this is, may not be a stated thing, but the way that they are living is that they have given up expecting victory over sin. And many times when we talk about the gospel, and this is one of the reasons why worship in such a life will be always corrupted, deficient. Because for such people, the gospel is of a sympathetic comfort. You know, this is as far as they'll go. It's like saying, Lord, you know, I'm always going to fall short. And the way they think the Lord approaches us is, you know, the Lord is saying, it's okay. I've forgiven you. My son died, you are forgiven. Chalta hai. And then we look at a passage like Romans chapter 7, which we're going to look at. If you're not familiar with it, it is a very interesting passage. But they look at Romans 7 as a comfort. See, even Paul is living in failure. Failure is real. The only thing about that kind of sympathetic way of looking at the gospel is that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. And that's not what Romans 7 or 8 is about. The gospel is not a sympathetic comfort. Chalta hai, it's okay. But a strong comfort that gives assurance of both real salvation. We have assurance that we are truly forgiven. But we also have an assurance that we are truly changed. Today may be the most important as far as sanctification, your life. The most important, if you haven't understood these things already, study that I can give you for the assurance of your sanctification. And this is it in sum. A little bit of a different message this morning, because I'm not looking at a passage, small passage, I'm looking at two chapters and surveying them. But in sum, we can say this, the Spirit of God guarantees that every believer will be changed. Every believer will not remain enslaved to the sinful nature. This is what we want to draw out from Romans chapter 7 and 8. And the goal is that you and I, as we look at these things, have courage, that we're realistic about sin, but we have courage and we don't look helplessly in the face of sin. Let's pray as we begin. So, Father, teach us your ways. Teach us that we can live what you say because of the Spirit who is at work in us. Help us to learn the life of true strength that comes from faith and dependence. In Jesus' name, amen. So this message is going to be split up by way of questions, three questions. And then there are some passages that we're going to look at rooted around Romans chapter 7 and 8. And so the first question is, and you might not have been familiar with these things, but I would encourage you as you go home today to go back and read properly Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8, so that you know what we're talking about. But the first question that I want to answer for us that helps us as we look at the assurance of sanctification is this: who is described? Who does Paul describe? Who is this person described in Romans chapter 7? And I'm not going to start in Romans chapter 7. I'm going to start first in Romans chapter 8. I'll read this passage. Romans chapter 8, and I'll just read for you Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. And it is this passage that follows Romans chapter 7, and it is an answer to the things that are raised, the problems that are raised in Romans chapter 7. He says, there is therefore now, and that now is a contrast of eras, now in the age of Christ. There is therefore now, as opposed to then, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious statement. And he gives the reason: for the law, or the controlling power, you can say, this is small L law, controlling power. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law or the controlling power of sin and death. And then he says, additionally, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And who are this us? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So hold this passage in your mind, and we look at it in a bit. But this is really the answer, or the solution, that the gospel gives to the questions and the perplexities and the anguish of chapter 7. I wonder if you've read and puzzled over Romans chapter 7. What is it talking about? Who is it talking about? And then secondly, how does this apply to my walk with Jesus? Again, read it if you haven't already. But I'll just read a portion of Romans chapter 7. And for sake of time, Romans chapter 7, the end of the chapter, 14 to 25. Paul is talking about the flesh and the law. And this is what he says from verse 14 onwards, which summarizes well his whole point. For we know that the law is spiritual, that is, of the Spirit, but I am of the flesh, sold, literally the language is, sold as a slave under sin. Because I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You see what is being described here? The anguish. I do the thing that I hate. Now 16. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. I know my desires are for the law, but I'm not doing those things. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So there's this battle going on in his mind between sin and his mind, his desires. So he describes it this way. So I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members or in my body another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then verse 25 begins the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The summary. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You can see even through this brief reading that in some ways we're tempted to see this describing us because there are some ways that we identify with Paul's struggle. But there are some things here that perplex us. How can Paul be talking about himself like this? The struggle being described sometimes seems real and we identify it and we're tempted to look at this passage as if it's describing us, especially when we struggle with sin. But it raises some problems when we directly apply it to ourselves. But there are three things that we can see here, three truths that we can see here that help us understand what Paul is talking about. First, for example, look at verse 22. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So, whoever Paul is describing as he uses the word I is a person who delights in the law of God in his inner being. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what is Romans chapter 8? Just this context telling us that a mindset on the flesh or an unregenerate, not born again heart is what? Hostile to God. It cannot submit to God. So what can we conclude just in that by looking at this verse, chapter 7? The chapter 7 is describing somebody who is born again, regenerate. Otherwise the mind would not delight in God's law. Right? We start there. Their mind delights in God's law. But at the same time, we have a problem because now look at verse 23 of chapter 7. After saying, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, verse 23, he says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. And in what way is his body, his flesh, waging war against his mind? It says what? My flesh is making me what? Captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So the mind and his flesh, they are warring, and the members of his body make him captive to the law of sin. Jump back to verse 14 that we read. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. And he actually says what? Sold as a slave under sin. Now jump back to the context in chapter 6, what he just said about slavery. Look at 17 and 18. He says, thanks be to God that you who were once, previously slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. So in one way we're looking at this, this person must be born again because there is a delight. But at the same time, he's talking about a struggle that he even calls slavery. Now, every believer, everybody in this room who confesses faith in Christ has struggled with sin and does struggle with sin. That's the truth. Yes. But it is not normal that a believer will confess complete defeat, like this language of chapter 7. I'm a slave to sin. And so, whatever is being said here, we can say this is a born-again person, but this cannot be a normal Christian. This is an abnormal person, isn't it? This is an abnormal Christian who's saying, I delight in God's law. I long to do it, but I'm a slave. The key to understanding chapter 7, I think, is found a little bit earlier than what we read. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. There is a difference between Romans chapter 7 and there is a difference between Romans chapter 8. And the significance is in with the words that are used and not used. In Romans chapter 7 verse 6, he says, but now, that word now is important. You saw we read now in Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now, he's talking about an age. Now, in the age where Christ has come. He says, but now we are released from the law. Having died to that which held us captive, you see? So before he talks about this captivity, he's summarizing something. And he's saying there is a release from captivity now. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You can see him describing ages. What are the ages? The old way of the written code of the law. And what has happened now? We have died. We are released from that captivity. You see that? And what are we now? We are in the new way of the Spirit. The new way of the Spirit. The age of Christ or the age of the Christian today is described by Paul as the new way of the Spirit. You know, it's funny that in the church, we either talk about the Spirit too much and wrongly, or we don't talk about the Spirit not at all because we're afraid of the Spirit. You know, let's be biblical. And the issue here is that if you look at chapter 7, nowhere in the rest of the chapter is the Spirit mentioned except maybe obliquely in verse 14. What you do have from chapter 7 verse 7 to chapter 7 verse 25 is the law and the flesh described. But once you reach chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. The Spirit of God is mentioned 21 times. And that's why people have said Romans chapter 8 is the life in the Spirit. In fact, the ESV has that as the paragraph title itself. And in chapter 7, the law is mentioned. Somebody has counted 37 times. So Romans chapter 7 is a believer, but not in a normal today state of living. And one thing that helps us is if we put ourselves in the shoes and the time of Paul, where Paul was in the middle of a transition. The church had just been born. The new covenant has just come to pass. The age of the law was giving way to the age of the Spirit. It becomes then clear to see that he is describing somebody in this eye as an Old Testament believer. It makes sense. And you see this many times in the Old Testament, like in the Psalms. Oh, how I love your law. But at the same time, the Old Testament believer does not possess the Spirit as is promised in the Old Testament. There is a different function of the Spirit in the Old than in the New. And that is what Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 are differentiating. So the most compelling way of looking at this is that the struggle of Romans 7 cannot be a normal believer. You would be incorrect to directly apply this to yourself. And you'll get into a lot of trouble if you do, without proper understanding. This is describing somebody living under the law without a proper experience of the Spirit of God. That's why this captivity. Now hold that thought. Are we clear so far? Romans chapter 7. You do not belong to the era described in Romans chapter 7. You are a Christian believer. You belong, if you have placed your trust in Christ, to the new covenant. So in this new era of Christ, here's the second question. What controls a believer? What controls you? Now I'll read some of these passages, but you will remember, if you're aware of this, of the new covenant, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. And actually, let's go there. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. Now, I guarantee that this is a message you must re-listen to, because there's a lot of scripture and connections that are important for you to understand. When God promised in the Old Testament this new covenant, he says this, verse 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," verse 31. And then verse 32, what is that new covenant described as? He says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers," right? So the new covenant is completely different than the old. And what is the old? What does it say? When was the old covenant made? "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So the old covenant is the covenant that God made through Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember? The thunderous mountain, the Ten Commandments were given, the law was given. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of that law, all of the first five books, right? That is called the law. So this new covenant that was promised was completely new, and it sets aside the old covenant at Sinai. And as we are here this morning celebrating the Lord's table, we also remember in Luke chapter 22 when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's table. What did he say about the cup? Remember? This cup, Luke chapter 22 verse 20, is the new covenant by my blood. You remember that? What is Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that the shedding of his blood on the cross is the point where the old is gone and the new is now in place. The new covenant. So we who trust in Christ, who shed his blood on the cross, belong to what covenant? Not the old. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 verse 7, isn't it? 7 verse 6, sorry. Right? But the new. We do not belong under the law and its covenant. So Romans chapter 7 describes the Old Testament believer under the law, but not the normal experience now in the era of Christ of the believer. What describes the believer? Romans chapter 8 does. There is therefore now. He's talking about us now. I'll give you an illustration just to help you. Because people get a little bit worried about, you know, talking about the passing of one law and the coming of new. When you look at law itself, for example, if you look at British common law and the Indian system, is it moral? Is one more moral than the other? Law is law, right? We do not disagree that the standards revealed in another country's law is just, if it's a just country. And most law in the Western world is rooted on the same principles. But one country's law is not applicable in another country. We might agree, and you'll even find, even in jurisprudence in India, that some of the senior lawyers will be quoting from other countries' laws to make a case. Because the principles are sound. But it doesn't mean that you can take a rule book from Britain or the United States of America and say, you need to obey this. what would you say? That doesn't apply to me. And I can't come at you and say, hey, you don't think right is right and wrong is wrong, or what? He said, no, that's not the point. I am under the law of my governing realm, you see? And that's the idea of the Old and the New Covenant. We're not disagreeing that the law represents the standard of God, and there will be similarities even in those obediences. But what we're saying is, I belong to this governing principle. I am no longer under that principle. Why? Not because I chose it, because God said it. This is what he has done. There is a better covenant, as Hebrews says, that we are under. So Romans chapter 7 doesn't describe us. It describes somebody living in that old era and why we have a better deal in the new covenant, by the way. But at the same time, there is an application that can be found if we read Romans chapter 7. There is an application. And I would say, just like we see that Romans chapter 7 describes an abnormal situation, there are abnormal situations today in the church that Romans chapter 7 applies to. There are still people in the church who practically live this way, sadly. They are saved because they have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Their hearts have been changed. They desire to live for Christ, but their religion is law obedience. And therefore, just like Paul is describing, they are facing the same kind of slavery and captivity and a lack of transformation. They are just stuck in do this and don't do that. Rules and regulations. Signing up for this thing and that thing, you know. I'm a member of the church. I've done this. I've gone through that. Nothing of the heart. And with it, they find not victory, but failure, not assurance, but guilt, not hope, but giving up on the assurance of sanctification. They measure themselves by advancement or failure, and therefore it is always going to come up short. This is how I measure myself. So they belong to the new covenant, but they're behaving like the Pharisee. And this kind of life is often marked by unattainable standards and forever living in condemnation and condemning others. John Stott, who I've really been helped by, he describes such people as this. It's a vivid example. He says it's like Lazarus, who came out from the tomb. This is the kind of people today who we can apply Romans 7 to. Lazarus came out of the tomb, definitely alive, but still bound in grave clothes, hand and foot. They are missing freedom, he says. And I would add, they were missing the true spiritual power that is found in the new covenant. A failure's mentality, because they haven't understood what Christ has done. And that brings us to the first assurance that the believing person who has trusted in Jesus and is united to Christ, that first assurance that this brings. Go back to Romans chapter 8 now, what we read at the beginning. What we read earlier in Romans 8, 1 to 4 is the heart of this whole section. It's the fulcrum that drives the change between Romans 7 and Romans chapter 8. And verse 2 describes the new reality. It's amazing. You can put Romans chapter 7 verse 6 and Romans chapter 8 verse 2 together, because the two explain each other. How did the change happen from the old to the new? Look at what Romans chapter 8 verse 2. Look in your Bible. You need your Bible today, okay? Today is a fully biblical survey. He says, for the law of the spirit of life, the reality of what God has brought into being comes this way. The law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, or through Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. The word law here, again, is not used, capital L law, speaking of the Old Testament law. It's small L law, and you can understand it this way. Translated principle. Or controlling power. That's a good way of... So the controlling realm or the controlling power of the spirit of life has done what? Set you free from the controlling power, the realm of sin and death. And really, he's describing on one side the new covenant and the old covenant. Because of the flesh, it's called the controlling power of sin and death. So we have been set free from the controlling power of the law, which leads to sin and death and failure. By what? By the controlling power of the Spirit who gives life. You see that? This is the New Testament. This is the New Covenant. In the realm of what Paul calls in Romans chapter 8 verse 2, the Spirit of life, or the life-giving Spirit, who dominates? Who controls a believer? We gladly say, I don't control myself. There is somebody far greater that I am under. And he is called the Spirit of life. And we can put it this way. I belong to a realm. That's why I love the new covenant, you can say. And the old covenant is not like this. The in this that I belong to, that Christ has won me into, the Spirit of God dominates me, he controls me, and he will have his way in my life. And he will not stop till he has his way in my life. And he will not allow any other influence in my life. Now that starts to give me hope, isn't it? You see, when I say we don't speak about the Spirit correctly, it is not the flesh, it is not sin and death that dominates anymore. He that is in you, as John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 4, is greater than he that is in the world. That is the reality of the new covenant in the Spirit. What we are speaking of is not what the believer needs to become anymore. You see? We're not speaking, you need to do this. That's not what this is speaking of. It is speaking about what this already is. What the believer already is. You belong to the dominating power of the Spirit. You don't need to do anything to make this real. The doing and the doing and saying, I need to become this, is the old mentality. No, God is saying, I've already done this in you. Live in it. And I want to remind you again of where this comes from. What are the realities of the new covenant? This is the new covenant, the dominating power of the Spirit. So we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36, which describes and prophesies this new covenant that Christ inaugurated, okay? Some of the new realities. So keep your finger in Romans chapter 8 and go first back to Jeremiah chapter 31. I read 31 and 32 about the new covenant that's not like the old covenant. Now see what it says. How does he describe this new covenant? Verse 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. He says, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, where? Within them. Where was the law in the old covenant? It was on stone outside. And he even threw them on, right? It was outside. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And what's the effect? In the next verse. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So what's happening in the new covenant? It's not, hey, you need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. But the person himself has a change in the heart and is saying, I long to know the Lord. I long for his word. God's law is no longer outside, warning, threatening, urging, but on the heart, written, motivating. It's part of who I am. It's part of my nature. It's part of being a new creature and a born-again believer. It is who I am. We've been seeing this. This is the attitude of the Lordship of Christ. It's not somebody saying you need to receive Jesus as Lord, but you're saying Jesus is my Lord. That's what I love to hear. That's the Christian. That's the believer. You don't need to tell me to obey Jesus. I want to already. The law is written on my heart. How did this happen? How did this happen? What is described here in Jeremiah? How did this happen? Ezekiel chapter 36, the parallel passage, tells us how this happens. And there is a person who did this. the dominating person that we've seen before, the Spirit of God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. I could not do anything. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. You see? Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'll just read, for sake of time, verse 27. As he talks about a new heart, the cleansing and a new heart, I will change you. I will. There is no you shall. It is all I will. That's why we say the new covenant is one-sided. We sang, right? One way love. Because as soon as I get involved in the matters of my own salvation, that's the end of it, isn't it? That is the struggle of the old covenant. That is Romans chapter 7. And so God has given us this wonderful, better covenant. Look at verse 27. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. How did this happen? That the law was written in my heart, and I know the Lord, and I delight in him. He says, I will put my spirit within you. That's the answer. And what does the Spirit of God do? And he will cause you to walk in my statutes, and not just cause you to walk in my statutes, he will cause you to be careful to obey my rules. You will be doing the detailing and saying, hey, wait a minute, I missed that. I should do that. You don't need anybody else to tell you. That's the believer in the new covenant because of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit governs. The Spirit controls, the Spirit protects, and the Spirit changes the New Testament believer. Who controls a believer in the New Covenant now? The Spirit of God. Are you clear so far? And so we come to this, the third question that leads to the main point of all of this, the conclusions. What are the Spirit's assurances then? Because the title of this message is Assurance of Sanctification, right? What are the assurances of the Spirit? Go back then to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. By nature, if you have put your trust in Christ, the Spirit of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. What are the assurances from our central text? What has the Spirit guaranteed? Let's look at the first thing. First thing. No condemnation. No condemnation. Do you not see that? We're going to verse 1. That's a glorious verse. Everybody should have it memorized, right? But I want you to look first at verse 3, the beginning. What does it say? God has done. That is the new covenant, isn't it? God has done what I could not. God has done what the flesh could not do. And what could the flesh not do? Look at chapter 7 verse 24 again. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The flesh could never deliver me. That is why living in the, trying to be sanctified just by effort and doing and do not do, you know, that's going to lead you to this Romans chapter 7 failure kind of mentality. I'm a wretched person. I'm horrible. Condemnation. You're never delivered. But actually what it's saying here is that you have been delivered. What did God do? God was acting through the power, the controlling power of the Spirit of life, right? That's what verse 2 said. And what did he do? He gave us what? Verse 1. What does it say? What did God do? What the flesh could not do? There is therefore now for all who have believed in Jesus. What? Some condemnation. Right? Just a little bit. No? Or mostly. A general trajectory of not being condemned. Some is there, no? No. Because we're speaking about the work of the Spirit and the cross of Christ. It is finished. There is therefore now no condemnation. These are assurances, not probabilities. By uniting us to Christ, look at verse 9 and 10. The Spirit is the one in the middle of all of these things. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What is he saying? If you are saved, you have the Spirit and you are united to Christ in life. And as the Spirit unites the believer to Christ, because you are united to Christ, you are united to what He has done on the cross. And we are granted the merits of His cross work. And what did Jesus do through the power of the Spirit by the cross? Now go back to verse 3. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. What did God do? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He did what? He condemned sin in the flesh. God sent His Son. What did God do? He sent His Son in the likeness of human flesh. By the way, do you see the Spirit of God's power in this as well? The Spirit is all through effectuating the new covenant. Remember when the child was born of Mary, the incarnation of the Son of God. How did it happen? What did the angel say? Do not be afraid, Joseph. What? This child is conceived by the Spirit. There was no Mary DNA. There was no Joseph DNA. It was completely the Spirit of God who incarnated the Son, you can say. The Spirit is a part of this. God sent His Son. Why? In the likeness of human flesh. Because it says what? That in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a man, when this Christ, who is man, fully man, was crucified, what does this verse say? What did God do in His flesh or in His body? What does it say? God condemned sin in the flesh. In whose flesh? Not my flesh, but His. That's why He became flesh. That's the point. God sent His Son in the flesh and then condemned sin in the flesh. Where did the sin come from? Not Him, but me. You see? If all our condemnation was transferred to Jesus, what does that mean? You know what it means? It means what verse 1 says it means. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because all of that condemnation was transferred on the cross to the Son. And the Spirit was a part of this. This means the assurance of no condemnation, that you don't need to work off. You cannot, you don't have to work off your guilt and condemnation. You're living an abnormal Christian life if you come to church every morning condemned. What kind of Christ have you trusted in? He has taken all your condemnation. What are you holding on to? What charm does your condemnation and guilt have? It doesn't exist anymore if you have trusted in Him. By the power of God through the Spirit on the cross, it is done and there is none left. No condemnation. Isn't that a great assurance? Not me, but Him. Secondly, there's another assurance. Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Look at verse 4. God removed our condemnation and placed it on Christ. That's what we see in verse 1 and verse 3. And what's the purpose? What does it say in verse 4? In order, God condemns sin in the flesh of the Son, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In order that the righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of the law, that language, is speaking of the perfect standard that God's law reflects. Remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore you shall be what? Sort of good. As good as you can be. Right? That's what He says? No, He says, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard of the law. That's the righteous requirement that God requires. There is nowhere that this text is teaching that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled by us. What does it say? It says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled, passive, in us. It is fulfilled by somebody else, not us. This perfect standard is fulfilled in us, not by us. It is done for us. It is done in us. You see, our obedience will always fall short. And one of the reasons is it because it started defective. It's too late to try to be perfect when we start out born in sin, isn't it? So all who abide by the works of the law are under a curse. Because it is said, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the law and do them. Galatians chapter 3, 10 and 11. Rather, when our condemnation is put on Christ for no condemnation, it says, verse 4, it is in order that his... So, he takes our condemnation and puts it on himself. And what is it saying? In order that the righteous requirement of the law, who fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law? Who obeyed God perfectly? And here again, you see the power of the Spirit. Because Jesus lived in his earthly life in obedience to God, empowered by the Spirit. Right? He takes our condemnation in order that his perfect obedience is put on us, so that the perfect standard of the law is fulfilled in us. Is that not what the verse is saying? That the perfect standard of the law is fulfilled in us? And this is wonderful. Because if that is true, and you have believed in Jesus, and the perfect standard is what Christ fulfilled, what did God say about his son in his obedience, even while he was on earth? A number of times. This is my son in whom I am pleased, well pleased. And if this is true today as you stand, not because of what you do or not do, but because you have trusted in Jesus, what does God say of you? This is my child in whom I am well pleased. You see, when you come guilty and, you know, taking your sin and trying to beat yourself up to make yourself pleasing to God, you are committing sacrilege to the finished work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from condemnation and from trying to attain a righteousness that you could never attain. This means that you can do nothing to change your relationship with God one way or another. Why? Because he is well pleased in you as much as he is well pleased in his son, and he will never change in his pleasure in his son. Thirdly, no condemnation, perfect righteousness. And thirdly, now we come to the point that I began with. Guaranteed sanctification. Guaranteed sanctification. These are all concurrently realities, not something that you have to do. They are already real if you have trusted in Christ. By the way, if you have not trusted in Christ this morning, this is nothing more compelling than this. Where else are you going to find forgiveness this way and a relationship with God and the change of a heart and a guarantee of this? Look at this. Guaranteed sanctification. This is why I say assurance of sanctification. Not just the possibility of sanctification, an assurance of sanctification. It's not based on you. Look at verse 4 again. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then it says, comma, us. Who is this us? Us is described this way. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It has been wrongly interpreted that verse 4 is saying that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us when we walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. That's putting the righteous standard of the law up to us. And that's not what this is teaching. It's passive. It has already been fulfilled in us. And who is the us? Who is the identity of this us? We might say this us is believers. But the verse describes believers as always walking. If you are a believer, what are you doing? You are walking. We sang about this. We did the action, right? We are walking. And how do they walk? Not in their own flesh, not in their own strength, but they walk according to the Spirit. How do I know you're alive? I might test your pupils. I might look at your pulse, your heartbeat, right? That's what medicine does, the signs of life. That's not life, but that's the signs, the effects, the basic evidences. And here, if there's a Christian who's truly born again, who's truly a Christian, what will you see? They will be walking according to the Spirit. Is this saying this is what you need to do? No. It's saying this is what you are if you have believed in Jesus. So by that, we begin to see the assurance of sanctification. You see? There is no possibility, according to this truth, where a person is forgiven and belongs to Christ and also does not consistently walk in the power of the Spirit. There is no possibility. If you are saved and removed from condemnation, if you are born again, you also are walking according to the Spirit. Do you see that? But you might say, I often give in to sin. I often give up. I often lose heart. Now, those experiences are true for all of us in many ways, right? We cannot deny them. But what does the truth of Scripture help us correct in these things? That does not have to be the case. Those are the abnormalities of our lives, not the realities. The realities are what the gospel through the Spirit of God and the cross of Christ have done. One of the reasons we're living lives of failure is because we are accepting the abnormalities as the realities, not the truths of what Christ has done. You see? If you as a believer think that you can never change, if you think you will never have victory over sin, you are deceiving yourself. And there are a few options. The first option is that you are not saved. And that is the first thing to get a grip on. Maybe that's why you're just professing faith in Christ, but you haven't really been changed and saved. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And then again, as we saw, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The first question to ask is, am I saved at all? If I'm living in sin, but I'm attending church, or I'm once in a while, you know, whatever, and you don't have the change, then you're not saved. And we leave it at that. That's the thing that you have to work through. When are you going to get on your knees and get to the Lord and completely abandon yourself to His strength? But there is another possibility. Because while Paul gives these possibilities, he doesn't expect this of the people he's writing to. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. He doesn't expect this of the people he's writing to, that they are not saved. It's a possibility. And sadly, it might be true, but it is not expected for the ones that he's writing to. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. This takes a boot and kicks out of the way any idea of a second blessing of the Spirit. You either have the Spirit and are saved, or you don't have the Spirit and you are an unbeliever on the way to hell. There is no middle ground. Right? These are the texts that define our theology, isn't it? No higher life. All of us are either in the Spirit or we're not. That's the way of describing the saved or the unsaved. So the second option is that you haven't believed God's word, that you are under the controlling power of the Spirit. You're not really appropriating the reality. That's the second possibility. I cannot change. That kind of talk is deception, giving it to deception. And in light of that, thirdly also, that you are maybe a foolish Christian. That's not my language, by the way. I'm not trying to be, you know, clever. That's the language of the scripture. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. That's really tying into these realities. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No, that's not. That's it's faith. And then he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? But he continues, are you so foolish? No, Paul, how can you call me foolish? Are you so foolish? Because having begun by the Spirit, so he's saying, assured of that, that you were saved by faith, not by works. And every evangelical Christian will say that. He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? So those who are trying to be perfected by the flesh, who end up in this condemnation and failure, are what? Foolish Galatians. Not foolish Galatians. Foolish Punites. Right? Foolish Christians. In fact, if you jump to the fifth chapter of Galatians in verse 16, he says what? If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There is no loophole through which the bondage to sin continues in the Spirit-controlled life. What you need to do is what? Walk, keep in step. Walk by the Spirit who is already in you, and he has already changed your heart, and he's already provided you with all the resources you need to have victory over sin. That's the reality. When you find guilt creeping into your heart, you run to the cross and remember there is no condemnation and you give thanks. You don't have to try to remove that guilt. It is already paid for. And when you find struggle, you run to the Spirit who is saying, I'm already here. And Hebrews chapter 4 says, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted and was without sin. Therefore, he doesn't come to us and says, yeah, I also experience. I know it's hard. You know, chalta hai. No. He says, I've struggled that and I was without sin. And when I help you, I'm going to comfort you and help you to get out of it. And I've given you my Spirit who is in you forever. That's the Christian reality. So we walk by the Spirit by doing whatever we can to be controlled by the Spirit. Are you doing that in your life? I know that's a different study for a different day. Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you doing everything? Or do you have somebody keep coming behind you and saying, hey, walk by the Spirit. Hey, walk by the Spirit. That's a sign that maybe Romans chapter 7, 5 to 8 is really in your life. If that's the reality of your life. Can't fool yourself, can you? For too long. And the first and foremost tool of the Spirit is the sword of the Spirit and all of its corollaries. The sanctifying word of God. But that's a discussion for another day. So which one are you? Are you unsaved? Are you deceiving yourself? Are you simply a foolish Christian? Are you living faithfully and finding the joy of the life of the Spirit? John Newton wrote, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And he says, by the grace of God, and we can say, by guaranteed by the Spirit, we would add, I am what I am. He will not allow you, believer, to walk according to the flesh. Your sanctification, as much as your salvation, is assured. Isn't that wonderful? This is strong medicine, isn't it? But it's wonderful that we have the mighty God on our side in all of our salvation. As Hebrews says, let's get off our drooping knees and live by his strength. Amen? Let's pray. And then Daryl will come as we prepare for the table. We give you thanks, Almighty God. Because in a true sense, you are the God of our salvation. We are covered by your grace and mercy, by your provision and your power. in the start, in the middle, and in the finishing. And so this morning we pray that as we remember Christ at your table, our hearts would be lifted up to cast all these deceptions and futilities and failures on him, and to live in the assurance that he has won for us. This morning, for all who are listening, Lord, I pray that the ones who are unregenerate, you would open their eyes to bring the humility of life before their eyes, so that they may know the power of the Spirit. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.